Will congregation please open the scriptures to 1 John as we're going through that epistle, letter. We found that there's a lot here to learn about what a true Christian is, and John is not afraid to lay out the particulars of what it means to be a Christian, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to abide in the Word, and to seek to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Holiness is not an option in the life of the believer. Sometimes you'll see that in confessional statements of a particular church. This is what we believe in. And they'll go down to the life of the believer and they'll say something like this, that the life of the believer ought to be directed towards holiness and a life of separation from the world. Well, that's a bit weak, that language. They should write, the life of the believer must be directed towards holiness. There's not an option here. There are particular attributes, virtues that a regenerate Christian has. One of them in particular that John has mentioned over and over is love. Love that's grounded upon Jesus Christ, and that's really in our context again in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So let's read that section and look at John has to speak through us or to us through the Spirit to this day. So here's the reading of God's Word from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. A congregation, we've learned that the point of this section goes from verses 10 through 24, is given to us by John in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The passage here does not say ought. Whoever does not practice righteousness ought not to consider him of God. It said he's not of God. He's not a Christian. He's not born again. He's not regenerate. He doesn't have the Spirit of God in his heart and soul. Especially as it's manifested in love towards the brother or sister in the faith, in the church. In other words, John is describing the marks of a true believer. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is enabling us to distinguish the one whom he calls the child of God from the one who he calls the child of the devil. For John, as witnessed by Holy Scripture, John believes that in his teaching is that there is a distinguishing marks or characteristics or tests between a believer and unbeliever. Matter of fact, he says in verse 10, as we had read, in this the child of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Here it is. Here's the truth of the matter, evident, set out before us without question. He essentially divides mankind into two groups, the child of God, or God's sheep, and the children of the devil, or the goats. The two groups are distinguishable. Just like the true church is distinguishable, as we're taught in the Belgian Confession, from the false church. The two groups are distinguishable because one practices righteousness and the other unrighteousness. Now, John wants us to see something specific in the necessity of practicing righteousness. The child of God, he tells us, loves is not according to historical Cain, nor with hate or associated with death, but loves eternal life in Christ and loves his fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. What John is doing is describing the marks or sign, or some have called tests, of a true believer. And so we're always asking ourselves, is this a description of you? Is this a description of me? Is this a description of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What John is doing is describing the marks or signs of what a true Christian is. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, for example, who said basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, there's some ministers or some theologians that say you shouldn't examine yourself. Navel gazing doesn't do anything. Forget it. And there's some truth to that. There's no question that navel gazing is wrong. You get so engulfed in yourself that you don't see Jesus. You're so insensitive to your sin that you don't see the grace and the mercy of Christ. That's wrong. But on the other hand, it is wrong not to examine yourself. Is that not what Paul says? Is that not what the context of 1 John is here? Describing what a true Christian is? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's exactly what John is doing here in his letter. Examine yourselves. There's nothing wrong with self-examination. Self-examination is a good thing when used correctly, when used biblically. Because self-deception is so misleading. Self-deception is so evident in our own hearts. We often think of ourselves greater than what we are. We see ourselves filled with pride, that we need to examine ourselves to see if our faith is a genuine faith according to Scripture. In our text today, we focus on the moral and ethical standard placed before us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which excites us to go and do likewise. I remember one time I was talking to a teacher of history at Westminster Theological Seminary, and I told him, I said, for some reason, I don't know why, God's providence has always led me back to old Princeton. Hodge, Miller, Archibald Alexander, B.B. Warfield, Ashbel Green, the signer of the Declaration of Independence himself, a Presbyterian minister. Why? And he said to me, you want the answer to that? I said, yeah, I do. Why? Why me? I'm not Presbyterian. I'm not even sure what I am. I'm just a Calvinist. He said, so that you'd go and do likewise. Witherspoon, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, was a great man of God. His statue is still there, if you could believe it, in liberal Princeton. There is his statue sitting in the middle of that university as a testimony that everything that they stand for today, John Witherspoon would preach violently against. Well, our Lord has that sense too with him. We'll clarify that. That when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures call us to go and do likewise. Well, our subject of our sermon is love like Jesus loved. Our 3 points are: first, the example; second, the contrast; and finally, the evidence. So again, the first is the example, then the contrast, and finally the evidence. The first thing that we observe, that the Holy Spirit calls every believer in a real sense to love the way our Lord Jesus so loved. And we go back to that standard thing again. There's no lowest standard in the Bible. There's no such thing. Now there is with regard to human beings, or are humans and they're doing their work. This is the low standard, this is the high standard, and we kind of fit in between somewhere. Well, the Bible doesn't recognize things like that at all. The standard is always the highest, it's always the best. And our example here is our Lord Jesus Christ, to love the way Jesus loved. Listen to the words of verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In these words, we need to distinguish something, though, very important. What John is and is not emphasizing. John is not emphasizing in the text the truth, the great doctrinal truth, about our Lord's penal substitutionary atonement. Clearly, he's referencing it in the words of substitution. He laid down his life for us. That's substitution. There's no way around that. The Greek for us, the words for us, means substitution. There's no argument that the words for us clearly mean substitution by means of penality or justice. Substitution is, was, because the Holy Spirit required satisfaction and justice. According to Scripture, all three persons of the Godhead are offended by sin. All three persons are committed to destroying sin and seeking justice to those who have violated the law. The Trinity is in the plan of salvation and involved in liberating the elect and the world from the curse. The formal or originating cause of salvation is the eternal purpose of God, which is his predestinating grace of the Father for his good pleasure. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we're told that the Father chose us before the foundation of the world and predetermined our adoption as the spiritual children in Christ for his good pleasure. The meritorious or material cause of salvation is the mediation of Christ to him fully meeting the demands of the law and his death upon the cross. Everything the Father does for our salvation, everything that he has predestined and decreed for his good pleasure, he does through Christ's atoning work from redemption all the way to glorification. The material cause is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The efficient cause of salvation is the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, the Spirit works in us what Christ purchased for us. Sanctification, adoption, eternal salvation, and much more. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out, performing the gracious act of regeneration. The Scripture teaches over and over again about our Lord's penal substitution. Well, clearly, this is all true. It's not John's point in our text. Now you may say, well, why spend so much time on what's not the point? Because penal substitution is such a vital and important doctrine. And it is what John is building off of in the teaching of Holy Scripture. If you and I would just study and know what it means for penal substitution and what the cross means, you would praise God all the more, and you would see the cross as the glory, as Paul says, of our life in Christ. John's point here in our text is to draw us to the moral or ethical implications of our Lord's substitutionary death and life. John has already taught us that Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, chapter 1, verse 7, was necessary to save us from our sins and to propitiate the wrath of God, chapter 2, verse 2. Yet in verse 16, in addition to our Lord's sacrifice, there is a sense in which his death was the supreme example for us as well. This is why John wrote in verse 16, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." John is telling us that true and genuine believers follow Christ's example in self-sacrifice, both morally and ethically as well. John is not saying that we can be a penal substitute. John is not saying that we should die to propitiate the Father. John is not saying that through our blood, our sins are taken away. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying that the example that is found in penal substitution, that is found in the moral and ethical death of our Lord, ought to be found in us. And so when you study other theories of the atonement, like, for example, the moral influence theory or the governmental theory, there is some truth to the moral example theory. There is some truth. There is Christ as the moral example. And you'll see that sometimes in the press. Jesus was a great example. And we would say, yes, that's true. Thanks for saying that. But that's not the whole story. He's not just a mere example like Buddha or Confucius or some other made-up deity. He's also our penal substitute. In our text here, again, John is emphasizing the moral example, an ethical example of Christ. Follow that method. Follow that ethical and moral example in your life. And so John is telling us that a true and genuine believers follow Christ's example, self-sacrifice, both morally and ethically. Jesus said to his disciples after washing their feet in John 13, verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I did to you." This is a commandment, an imperative, that we ought to walk in the steps of Jesus, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We are not to walk in front of Christ or even alongside Christ. Sometimes I heard someone say, "Well, I walk alongside my Lord." I says, "No, no, no. You walk behind Christ." We are not to walk in front or alongside of Christ, but behind our Lord's example. Did not the Apostle Paul write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." Now, look out for your personal interests, but not only. Paul goes on to say, but also for the interest of others. And then he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Congregation, a true believer lives a life of self-denial and sacrifice and humility and service, endurance for others, especially for the brethren in the church, especially for them. That we care about each other, that we honestly love one another in the example of Christ. Well, that's not easy to do. Some people are not as lovable as other people. That's just the way it is. And some people will deny other people ministry opportunities. You'll go up to them and say to them, "What can I do for you?" And they'll say, "Nothing. Don't do nothing for me." No, you say, "No, I want to do something for you." That's the ministry that God has given to me, to you as a fellow brother or sister in the faith. What can I do for you? Please don't deny my ministry to you. So it's a struggle sometimes to love. with a self-sacrifice and humility. Think of our own pride, for that matter. The great Puritan William Perkins wrote, "The lesser we discern pride in ourselves, the more it reigns in our hearts." You see, this is what the children of God look like, act like. Not like Cain, but like Jesus. I'm not into bumper sticker theology. I think it's unbelievable. I don't know how many times you go behind somebody and they got "Jesus is my co-pilot" and some other nonsense on their bumper. But I did like, and I don't know why, I think I do a little, that little band that people wore around their shoulders or around their wrists at times. So what would Jesus do? Well, I kind of like that. That's good. So what would Jesus do? Is a good standard of our life, because he is the moral and ethical example. Not our government. But Christ's people. Hate to point it out, but I don't want to center upon one individual. But providentially, it was set before us as Chad gave the example here. You need some food? That's his ministry. Don't deny him his ministry. Go. Great ministry. Are you walking in the footsteps of Christ? Is he your moral example? Well, second, the power of Christ's moral example through the Spirit and Word is seen in the daily life of the people of God, the regenerate. This is in direct contrast to the world and the unbeliever. You know, you see it with this virus that's hitting. I looked over at Maria about a week ago, and I said to my wife, I said, "You know, now you're going to find out how to love thy neighbor real quick." And there they all run into the grocery stores. They're running out of there with toilet paper rolls dropping on the ground and all this other stuff. Water. They got a limit. I mean, it's just incredible. Just incredible. That's the way the world acts. The survival of the fittest. Note the contrast in verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, once again, John is describing the ways of the world, which is totally and contrary to the ways of Christ and his kingdom. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16 again. Now, I am so old, I like to say that I remember the cabbage doll craze. You remember that one? You think this is crazy, the people running to get water. This was over a doll. The people were lined up, boy, they were just ready to beat each other up to get a cabbage patch doll. It was crazy. Selfish, hateful individuals over a doll. Like Cain, the world or the unbeliever holds on their goods with selfish and a clasped hand. They show little or no compassion. For the church of Jesus Christ, they show little or no compassion to their neighbor at all. This is the fruit of the unbeliever in the world. His heart is cold and heartless. Running out of a store with 50, 60 rolls of toilet paper, I thought it was a great example of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the... You got to be kidding me. Just saw on the internet some young man who is trying to be entrepreneurial with his brother. About 2 weeks ago, went to all the local stores and bought up all of the sanitizing, the washing of your hand sanitizer. He even went further. He went 50 to 100 miles away. Bought it all. 17,500 bottles are sitting in his garage. And he was selling them for $80 on Amazon. Can you believe that? And Amazon wrote him and said, no, it's not going to happen. eBay did the same thing. So now he's sitting in his garage, 17,500 bottles of hand sanitizer, and this dude doesn't know what to do. May I make a suggestion to him? Maybe he's listening. Just sell the bottles for what you bought them for. How about that? Maybe go to the local hospital and just give it to the hospital. Why don't you just do that and confess your sin of selfishness? John is saying that the heart of a Christian is contrary to these things, selfishness, no compassion, especially a cold heart for the brother or sister in need. The world can model very little about true love because it is not grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, we readily admit that, and we're thankful that there are some who give philanthropically to this institution or that institution. This kind of philanthropy is wonderful, but it often falls short of true love because it is given really for tax relief and to place their names on tall buildings. Many philanthropists love the very fact that their names are carved deep into the stone work of the building that they helped erect. Think of Harvard University for a moment with its motto, Truth Veritas. You know, the old motto used to be for Christ and church. That was replaced. The endowment at Harvard is over $40 billion. $40 billion. Can you imagine that? This old bastion of Puritan theology is nowhere near the motto of truth, for it denies every major doctrine of Holy Scripture, being opposed to Christ and His gospel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Yale and Princeton and others. You see, congregation, true love never follows the false teachers and the false institutions. False teachers may be eloquent, but they're filled with ingratitude. If you have been blessed of God and fail to have pity on your brother or sister, then you have not the love of God. Maybe we could say it this way, instead of putting the if clause in there. Since you have been blessed of God, and we all have, and fail to have pity on your brother or sister, then you have not the love of God, and you know not God. John is pretty clear in his testimony as distinguishing characteristics of a true Christian, is he not? No, finally, though, the Holy Spirit teaches us that the result of love and following Jesus' example will be visible, empowering, and practical. Listen to John's words in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, we notice the special pastoral element in the phrase, my little children. John's theological ability is keen indeed, but it is not locked away from the concerns of the people of God. John shows us then plainly that it is the constant pattern of Scripture is that a pastor or elder, or deacon for that matter, must be both a lover of theology and a lover of souls. Boy, have many things fallen in our days. A pastor must be a lover of theology and of souls. Exegetically, here in our text, the emphasis is on the not in the sentence for emphasis. John uses then the negative to accentuate or highlight the positive in our text. And we know that to be true in other texts, Paul's text. You think of the Ten Commandments with the emphasis on the negative. It is to accentuate and highlight the positive. There is no other name in heaven, Peter says. That's a negative. Why? To accentuate, to lift up, to get up there, way up there, the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our text, the contrast is so emphasized with the truth of what not to do with what to do. It's almost like a summary statement. What John has to say is important and spirited. And first in verse 18, John wrote, what not to do? Let us not love in word or in tongue. We see here that often our speech can be hypocritical or cold at times. We often lie by saying one thing but actually meaning another. For example, it's very popular to greet someone and say, it's good to see you. But in reality, we despise or hate the person. It's popular today to say to somebody, how are you? And just keep on moving. We're really not interested in how they're doing at all. So colloquialism is what it is. I'm just saying hi. I'm not really interested in anything else. The heart in the Christian life is and will always be the heart of the matter. There's just no other way of getting around it. A genuine conversion of the heart and soul moves the life from mere words to action. Jesus is never fooled by the words that simply come out of our mouths. And John isn't either. We are reminded of the words of James 2:6 to those in need. One of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? It's nothing. They're just words. I have made it a commitment in the ministry the Lord has given me, never to say to somebody, let's get together and not mean it. Or, I'll call you. And never call that person. I don't operate that way. I never have and I never will. I think it's disgusting when a man says to somebody, I'll contact you, we'll get together. But in reality, there's nothing to those words at all. Now, I know some people like that. And so when they say that to me, hey, Rick, let's get together sometime. Yeah, yeah, you betcha, man. You betcha. We'll get together. Yeah, no problem. And I walk away and chuckle and say, that guy, there's no content there. Let him do that. Let him be responsible for that. I'm not that way. Now, if I say I'll call you, I call you. The good, best way to implement my side of the things is to say, I'll call you Monday. What's a good time? And then people get upset because, well, no, wait a minute. Well, Monday's not. Oh, hey, I got to think. Wait a minute. Hold it. You know, I got to think about today. Okay, what about Tuesday? Tuesday good? No, Tuesday's not good. What about Wednesday? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? What? Let's meet. Let's set the appointment now. Well, I'll get a hold of you. Okay. Okay. You'll get a hold of me. That's good. Don't say something like that without the truth behind it. The genuine Christian loves because our Lord laid down his life for us. This is a special love that our Lord has for his own. Jesus spoke of this love in John's Gospel, in John 15, verse 3. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The special love is described by our Lord in the electing love in John 27, verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, when John says that our Lord laid down his life for us, that's a special kind of love. It's a particular love. It is the electing love of God. John uses our Lord's atonement as the ground and fuel to love brothers and sisters in deed and in truth. John teaches us that we do not have to fabricate or manufacture love like the world has to, but find it and build off of it in the person and work of Christ. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in mere words, but in power. The word indeed means works in the power of the Holy Spirit that are in accordance to true faith and God's law and for the Lord's glory. The apostle wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We are not hypocrites. The word truth means the holy doctrines as summarized in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners, but also to transform our life from hate to love. The gospel is what Christ has done for us as our first love, and in us, the power of sin is slain. The truth sets us free from the curse of the law to serve the Lord Jesus in true gratitude. Our Lord Jesus is the truth because he alone breaks the shackles of sinfulness by the free grace offered in the gospel. You see, congregation, in verses 16 through 18, we're reminded that only a true believer can love the way that Christ loved. We're reminded that the only true believer can love because love must be personally experienced and nurtured by the example of our Lord Jesus, first on the cross, and then by the power of the Spirit and the Word, we extend it to others. You can't walk in the feet of Jesus until you've been washed in the cross. You'll never know what it means to love the way that Christ loved and given his life for us until you've gone to the cross first and experienced that particular love, that special love that Christ has for his sheep. Are you walking in the steps of Jesus? Is the love that you have for the brothers and sisters being manifest, evident in your life as you are a member of this church? Is your ministry a part of the ministry here at the church? Maybe it's just a smile. I said that to one of our members one time. I said, you know, one of your ministries in this church is your smile. And it was a she, so she said, what do you mean? I said, you know, your smile is so welcoming that becomes a ministry to those maybe that are sad or fighting through something. In a joking way, I said to her, can I buy some of that somewhere? Did you sell it? When there are people that can smile and the sun brightens up, that's a ministry. Life is hard and arduous. It can be very taxing, and when others hide their smile, it can be a sad thing. The question is, are you manifesting that love of Christ in your heart to others? May the Holy Spirit burn those words upon our hearts. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord. He not only is the example of our faith in being the penal substitute that he was upon the cross, but he's also the example that we are to walk in obeying the law the way Christ did, in true faith, for the glory that is deserved unto you. And especially as we learn to love one another, Lord, help us to be ethically and morally like our Savior as well. Oh Lord God, we are weak by nature. Help us to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Push the things of this world aside. And may the love of Christ be shown in our hearts, in our lives, in relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.